Take your Bibles here this evening and turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. On July 25th of 1956, an Italian ocean liner, the SS Andrea Doria, was en route from Italy to New York City. It was very luxurious for the time. It was very technologically advanced. And this ship just so happened to cross paths with the Swedish-American liner, the MS Stockholm, who was also traveling from New York City to Sweden. Unfortunately, in the area where they crossed paths, it was extremely foggy, so the ships couldn't really see each other coming, and they weren't really paying attention to the radar like they should have. And by the time they saw the lights of the ships, it was too late. Both ships tried to avoid each other by turning, and they actually turned the same direction. And the Stockholm's icebreaker bow crashed into the Andrea Doria's starboard side like a battering ram, snapping bulkheads and penetrating some 30 feet into its hull. Tragically, 46 lives were lost as a result of the collision. When we hear stories like this, we think, wow, what a terrible and tragic accident. You know, but in the believer's life, when we see things like this happen to us as believers, maybe it's a trial, maybe it's some hardship in our life, is it really an accident? And that's what I want to look at here today, Mark chapter 4. We'll start reading in verse 35. It says, "And the same day when even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. When they sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also other little ships with them. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they wake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Tonight I want to present to you that no trial in the believer's life is an accident. The Sea of Galilee here is 13 miles long, 8 miles wide, and 700 feet deep in its deepest spot. So this is kind of a small lake, but because of the geography around it, storms arise pretty quickly here on the ship. On the lake here. And so if you have a ship in that sea, it's a little bit risky at times. You know, the disciples didn't have a weather app. They couldn't take their phone out and see if there was a storm coming, obviously. So they kind of had to, you know, guess, hope it would be a calm sea as they're passing over here. And Jesus told the disciples to get in the ship and to pass over to the other side with him. So they obeyed. This storm wasn't simply bad luck that the disciples encountered. This was directly God's will for them to encounter this storm. You know, modern Christianity is often painted to be glamorous, fun-filled, and even easy. But Jesus told us the direct opposite about what our lives as Christians would be. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and shall persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets, which were before you." Persecution happens to believers. That's not an easy thing to face. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, he says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." You know, often in Muslim countries or in the Middle East, we see examples of families who reject other family members who get saved. That's not easy. And all across the world, there's so many examples everywhere of Christians being persecuted for their faith. Even here in America, we experience a little bit of that, and it's getting more and more. But life for believers isn't necessarily easy. That's not a bad thing, though. We shouldn't shy away from that. Jesus himself didn't live an easy life. For him, fulfilling the Father's will often meant sleepless nights, opposition, discomfort, and eventually even death. And I'm sure it was no surprise to the disciples here when they faced a storm on the Sea of Galilee while following Jesus. Should have been no surprise. I don't think it was. You know, I think as human beings, we can relate to storms. We can relate to the storm that the disciples faced here. Maybe not, you know, an actual storm of water and of wind, but in our own lives, we face trials. Some may be bigger than others. Some may be current, others may be past. We all know what it's like to go through storms. And I want to give us five principles from the storm on the Sea of Galilee to demonstrate that Jesus has a purpose in pain. No storm that he brings into the lives of his children is by any stretch of the imagination an accident. So first of all, I want to see the ultimate cause here. Trials stem from Jesus' leadership. We see that here in verse 35. It says, "And the same day when even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side." Who's telling the disciples to do this? It's Jesus. He obviously told the disciples, let's pass over. Let's get in the ship. Let's go. This trial was not a mistake. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 says, "Beloved, think it no strange thing concerning fiery trials, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Don't be alarmed when something happens that's, you know, that's hard or that's a trial or that pops up out of nowhere. Don't be surprised, Peter says. These things are going to happen. Don't be alarmed. It's not a mistake. It's directly the Father's will that he has placed in your life. A.W. Tozer said, "To the child of God, there's no such thing as an accident. He travels in an appointed way. Accidents may indeed appear to befall him, and misfortunes stalk his way, but these evils will be so in appearance only, and will seem evils only, because we cannot read the secret script of God's hidden providence." Why would we think it was a mistake? Because we don't understand God's will. But if we understand that God's will isn't always apparent to us, that we can't always see it, then it's easier to accept that, yes, this is God's will, and to trust him with the trial. Job 23, verse 10 says, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." God knows the way I take, said Job. God knows what's going to happen to me. I'm not worried. I'm not worried what tomorrow may face. Job knew that God held his destiny in the palm of his hand. I'm reminded of John and Betty Stamm, who went to China as missionaries a while ago, about 100 years ago, I believe. Shortly after they began their missionary work there, the rebels there in China raided their home, and they demanded of John and Betty Stamm for money. They wanted a lot of American money, and they gave them all they had, but to the rebels it didn't suffice. They wanted more. So they took John and Betty and their newborn child, and they brought them to the jail down there in the city. And they started to conspire. You know, what are we going to do with these Americans? And they talked about maybe we should kill their newborn. Maybe we should have John write a letter back home, like a ransom letter, trying to get more money from his missions agency. So John actually wrote a letter that they had him write. And his very last phrase in the letter, after he talks about how they've been treating him, what happened, how they all took him over, then he says, "And as for us, may God be glorified, whether by life or by death." To make that kind of statement when your life was on the line shows the inside. He understood that God knew what was happening and that he was on the throne. Eventually, they were transported to another location, to 2 days' march, and they were killed for their faith. But those missionaries trusted God. They trusted that God was on the throne no matter what was happening, even when it came down to their very life. They trusted that God was on the throne, and he knew what was happening, and he was guiding and directing their life. We also see that Jesus' presence never left the disciples here in the Sea of Galilee. He was in the boat with them the whole time. He wasn't, you know, on the shore or something. Yes, he was asleep, but he was right there when the disciples needed him. All they had to do was wake him up, and he was right there. His presence never left the disciples. Amen. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." And for New Testament believers, we have the Holy Spirit always inside of us. God's never going to leave us. He's constantly helping us, guiding us, showing us what path to take. Obviously, we have to listen to his voice, but we always have the Holy Spirit of God inside of us. And just like for the disciples here, God's not going to leave us. He's not going to abandon his own. Turn over to Psalm 23. Keep a finger here in Mark. Psalms 23. In this psalm here, we read of the good shepherd and the care he takes for his own. It says here in verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me." That's why David said, I'm not going to fear in the midst of anything that could happen to me, because my God is with me. He's not going to forsake me. He's not going to forsake his own. Secondly, the spiritual necessity of trials. Trials drive saints to their knees. Look at verse 38 of Mark chapter 4. It says, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? The disciples obviously turned to Jesus, and they had to wake him up in order to get his help. They wouldn't have wakened him up. They wouldn't have called upon him if the trial had not come up, if the storm wasn't there. They would have just been smooth sailing across the sea there, across the lake. They would have had no need to wake Jesus. Because of the trial, the disciples saw that they needed Jesus, and they awoke the only person that they knew could answer their problems and save them. So what do we see here? Number one, in the midst of a trial, pray immediately. Psalm 50, verse 15 says, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Call upon me when? In the day of trouble. I believe that means right away. Right when it's happening, call upon me. Don't wait a week. Don't wait a month. Don't wait, an extended period of time. Right when the trial is happening, God says, call upon me. Because he wants to hear our petitions and answer them, no matter what's going on in our lives. We see here also we should pray continually. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 11 says, seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore. Psalm 105:4 echoes this and says, seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore. And these two verses that are almost parallel definitely tell the believer to always be praying. Don't wait for the trial to pray. Always be calling upon God's name. Sure, yes, every morning in devotions, but throughout the day, be seeking God's face. Don't wait till something happens in your life when you need God. Always be praying. Don't just wait for those, the trials in your life. Always have a spirit of prayer inside of you in your heart. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Don't cease praying. That doesn't mean always on our knees, obviously. That doesn't mean, with our hands folded and head bowed, eyes closed. No. But always have the spirit of prayer inside you. Talking to God about something or meditating on who God is. Pray without ceasing. Somebody once said, to try to do God's work without prayer is to flirt with insanity. And to try to navigate a trial or a storm in your life is also insanity. You need God to get through a storm, through a trial. I need God. We cannot get through these things in our own strength. And if we try to, we're going to fail. It may look like we got through it, but in reality, it's not going to be a successful traversing of the trial. We need God's presence and his power to take us through a trial. Number three, pray expectantly. Don't be dissuaded by the circumstance. The disciples could have looked around and seen all the waves and the wind and thought, man, there's no way we're going to get out of this alive. But who did they turn to? Jesus, because they knew he could answer their problems. They knew that he would care and that he had the power to save them. Pray expectantly, knowing that God wants to provide, and he will do it if we ask. Don't be dissuaded by the circumstances or any apparent impossibility. Storms definitely reveal our utter human insufficiency and our need for divine enabling and intervention. We need God to get through a storm. We can't do it in and of ourselves. Matthew 7, verse 7 says, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. What is this telling us? That God wants us to ask. He wants us to seek. He wants us to come to him with our requests. And the passage here goes on to say, just like a child coming to a father, they're going to probably get what they're asking for because their father loves the child. Just like that, God wants to answer our requests in accordance with his will, obviously, because he loves us as his children. And as we pray expectantly, remember that prayer can do anything God can do. That's a quote by R.A. Torrey. And it's kind of obvious, We're talking to the one who created the universe, the one who can do everything. So obviously prayer can do anything God can do. Thirdly, I want to look at the spiritual help here in the passage. Jesus delights in delivering saints from trials. Verse 39 says, "And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful?" And this is sometimes hard to come to in the midst of a trial, but understanding that sometimes he just brings trials into our lives just because he wants to deliver us. He wants to reach down and help us. His person here in this passage was sufficient for the disciples. And under that, I have his presence is sufficient and his power is sufficient because of who he is. Isaiah 43, verse 1 says, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." Even through the fire, his presence is with us. His presence is sufficient to sustain us in a trial. His power is also sufficient. We saw that in the life of Abraham, Israel, Gideon, and many of the Old Testament saints. God's power was sufficient to help them and to see them through what they were struggling with. And God did miracles in their life. And just like his power was sufficient then, his power is still sufficient today. He's the same God that we serve, the same God that that gave Abraham and led him to the promised land and gave him inheritance and a child when it was impossible. It's the same God that we serve. It's the same God. And number two, his plan is bigger than our plan. Isaiah 55, verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, when we think about this, Jesus sometimes allowing trials into our lives just for the sheer sake of wanting to help us and to save us, we don't understand his big plan. We don't understand what's going on behind the scenes. We're kind of stuck in a bubble or even a hole sometimes. We can't see even out. We don't understand why God has allowed this in our lives. And to understand that God's thoughts aren't our thoughts, and his ways are bigger and they're higher than our ways, brings so much comfort. Understanding that God is bigger than us. He thinks in a different realm. He acts in a different realm. God is bigger than us, and he cares about us. His timing is often different than our timing. You know, David, after being anointed to be king, he was chased around the wilderness by an insane king. He had to wait many years before being given the throne. I'm sure he thought after he was anointed that it would be pretty, you know, quickly, maybe a year or two, and he'd be given the throne. But no, he had to wait many years and go through so much testing and trusting God that God would eventually give him the kingdom. I also want to look at the spiritual effect of trials. Trials forge the saint's faith. We see that here in the second part of verse 40. It says, this is Jesus speaking here. He says, "How is it that ye have no faith?" It's his disciples, "Where's your faith? I'm right here. Aren't you trusting me? Where's your faith? All you need is a little bit. A grain of mustard seed would even get you through this trial. Where is your faith, disciples?" Faith is grown out of circumstances where human power is insufficient. George Mueller said, "Faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends." The faith of the disciples here was forged because of this trial they were put into, when they had to call upon God, when they had to trust him, when they had to see the waves around them that were lapping at the boat and, you know, being confronted with the reality that maybe they would die here in this storm. They wouldn't make it out alive. And they needed that kind of faith for the book of Acts, when Peter, Philip, and all of them went out to plant churches and to spread the gospel through the whole known world. And I guarantee you, God used circumstances like this in the apostles' lives to shape them and to forge their faith so they could be powerful messengers of his gospel to the world. Our attitude towards suffering and pain shouldn't be intimidation. Don't back away from it. When a trial or something seems to be coming into our life that's obviously God's will, don't shy away from it. Don't back down. It's there for a reason. Jesus prayed for Peter's upcoming temptation right before the cross, for his faith not to fail. He didn't pray for the temptation to be removed. He prayed that Peter's faith wouldn't fail. This is in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. It says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren, that thy faith fail not. Not that the trial would be taken away, but that Peter's faith wouldn't fail in the trial. The trial was necessary for Peter's faith to be forged and strengthened. George Mueller also said in one of his books, he said, if we indeed desire our faith to be strengthened, we should not shrink from opportunities where our faith may be tried, and therefore through the trial, be strengthened. If you want your faith as a believer to be strengthened and grown, to be able to believe God to do bigger things in your life, a trial is often necessary for that. And lastly, I want to look at the ultimate goal of a trial. Trials ultimately glorify Jesus. And for this reason alone, I think a trial is worth it in my life, in any of our lives. If Jesus' name is lifted up and magnified, I'm willing to go through whatever. And I think as believers here, generally I think we could say that. That if Jesus' name is lifted up and he's exalted through what we're going through, it's worth it. Here in verse 41, we see it says, and they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? I don't think people would have said that about Jesus if he hadn't calmed the storm. Sure, they may have seen it in other miracles before or after, but Jesus' name was lifted up, and his position as the Son of God was put on a pedestal because of the storm here that the disciples went through and because of how they responded to it. Jesus was lifted up. God's glory is more important than our comfort. It's easy when we're in a trial to try to escape and to get out of it, to try to get around the pain, try to take another path that doesn't hurt quite as much, and to maybe it's closing down for some people. Other people, maybe it's expressing more and just trying to, you know, ignore the fact that it happened and move on. But God's glory and his name being lifted up through the trial is way more important than us feeling comfortable and just somehow dodging through a trial. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 4, we see a story, in the whole chapter really, where the children of Israel are running away from Pharaoh's army. They've just escaped from Egypt. They're running, and Pharaoh's army is chasing after them. And they get up to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is closing in behind them. And from a human standpoint, that was foolish to go right up to the Red Sea because they're trapped. Pharaoh's army is closing in behind them. But except for one thing, the cloudy pillar led them there. They were following God when they got to the Red Sea. You know, it looked impossible. It looked dumb to do that, but Moses knew God told us to go here, so we're going to do it, even if it looks like we're all going to be taken over by Pharaoh's army and taken back to Egypt. And there in verse 4 he says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. So he's saying, I'm going to allow you to go through this. I'm going to lead you on this path and to go up to the Red Sea and be trapped right there so I can get glory in defeating Pharaoh's army. I'm going to put you through this trial, through this hardship, through this storm, so to speak, so I can be lifted up and magnified. Hudson Taylor said, I know he tries me only to increase my faith. And that is all in love. Well, if he is glorified, I'm content. That was the heart of Hudson Taylor, that if God was lifted up and glorified through any trial he went through, that was sufficient, and he was content. The question of how can God be glorified through a trial should be asked instead of how can I get out of it. The suffering of a saint draws attention as well to the suffering of the Savior. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice insomuch as ye are partakers with Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy. Be partakers of Christ's suffering. He's allowing you to suffer. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's something big, small. He's allowing a saint to suffer so we can be partakers, at least a little bit, of Christ's suffering. I'm reminded also in John chapter 12, verse 27, of Jesus. He's praying. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Jesus asked for God's name to be glorified rather than for the cross to be taken out. And obviously he knew God's plan with the cross to bring salvation to the world. But he also understood that pain was necessary in his life for God to be glorified and for the Father's will to be accomplished. In conclusion, I want to read a story here. It's about Samuel Wesley Sr. He was unfortunately an impoverished and unpopular pastor in the small town of Epworth, England. The townspeople often expressed their disapproval in cruel ways. They set a fire, Samuel's crops, inflicted harm upon his livestock, and one night, his home was set ablaze. Susanna awoke to sparks falling on their bed. Samuel urgently cried out, "Fire! Fire!" The thatched roof burst into flames. The fire spread rapidly, consuming everything in its path. Samuel and Susanna Wesley hastily gathered their children and fled through the windows and the garden door. Upon glancing back, a sheer sight of terror awaited them. Their five-year-old son, John, pressed his frightened face against the upstairs window, trapped amidst the flames. In an instant, a human ladder was formed, saving him as the house collapsed. This unforgettable rescue was etched deeply in his memory. He recounted, "I remember the circumstances as distinctly as they were but yesterday. Seeing the room was very light, I put my head out and saw streaks of fire on the top of my room. I ran to the door, but could get no further. The floor behind it began in a blaze. I climbed up the chest and stood near a window. That's when they saw him and were able to rescue him." But unfortunately, a lot of Samuel's hymns were destroyed in the fire that he had written, except for one, a lone surviving hymn, which actually is about another preacher who, like him, faced scorns and attacks. I want to read the words of that hymn to you here this evening. It says, "Behold the Savior of mankind, nailed to the shameful tree. How vast the love of him inclined to bleed and die for thee. Hark, how he groans, while nature shakes and earth's strong pillars bend. The temple's veil in sunder breaks, the marble stones rend. 'Tis done, the precious ransom's paid. Receive my soul," he cries. See where he bows his sacred head. He bows his head and dies, but soon he'll break death's envious chains and in full glory shine. O Lamb of God, was ever pain, was ever love like thine? And I think when we consider the suffering of the Savior and the pain he went through on our behalf, it puts our pain and our suffering in a different light. And obviously, I don't know what you may be going through tonight, but I can tell you that Jesus does, and he cares. He was acquainted with grief. He knew what it was like to suffer and to go through trials. But I can guarantee you tonight that he has led you into a trial. If he's led you into a trial, he's never going to abandon you there. He's never abandoned his own in a trial. Just like he led you into the trial, he's going to lead you through the trial. Trust the Lord. He knows what he's doing. He's still on the throne. He hasn't forgotten. He hasn't lost control. He led you into the trial. Trust his leadership and trust that he's using it to bring him glory. And I trust tonight that if maybe there is a trial that you're facing, give it over to God. Maybe thank him for it. And trust that God is using it for a reason, to accomplish his will. Pastor.